At the beginning of every calendar year, and all the more so at the start of a new decade, there's a fresh opportunity for change. Still got that buzzing. It's a word that sometimes we shrink back from, change, the C word. But at the start of a new year, there's a wide open door to step through into healthier choices and habits. There's an open window of inspiration to make and declare new declarations. There's a fresh burst of motivation. And many people put into practice better ways to live. This particular year is 2020. It doesn't take an enhanced prophetic gift to recognize the potential this year has for being a year that God wants to do something with vision, 2020. Remember, 2020 vision is not perfect vision. 2020 vision is the standard for normal vision. 2020 vision describes seeing things with clarity and sharpness, and God wants that to be all of our normals. So during these first weekends of 2020, I've been highlighting the benefits of having 2020 focus when it comes to choosing our words more wisely, when it comes to refining our thoughts. And this weekend, I want to finish this series by exploring some of what it means to find our rhythm. I believe that in 2020, God has something for us to find rhythm-wise with Him, that as we find that rhythm, it brings an important dynamic that enhances normal living to its rightful place. So if you got your Bibles this morning, open up to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23. Just the first three verses of this classical biblical text. I believe there's some real nuggets and some helpful insights into the rhythm for living that God desires for each of us to discover and choose. Now, ironically, Psalm 23 is often a text that's used at funerals. And it does contain some really beautiful words and ideas that are infused with God's comfort. But I think Psalm 23 is a psalm about living life and living it to the fullest. Now, the preferred pace of what life to the fullest looks like varies from person to person, and I believe it's influenced by a person's God-given personality, style, and bent. But the consistent desire of God's heart is for each one of us to find the rhythm that comes from living loved and living led. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Now, that's the NIV version. Most of us, when you hear Psalm 23, we instantly know it and quote it from the King James version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's just the way we have learned it and heard it, and it's recited over and over again. But interestingly, you know, through time, the meaning and usage of words evolves and change. And so I want to explore just a little bit about this I shall not want phrase, because in this day, that phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, can create, when you say I shall not want, maybe a resistance inside or at least some confusion. For instance, if the Lord is my shepherd, does that then mean that I'm supposed to live without any wants or any desires? There is a false religion built around that idea that stamps out all attachments and desire. It's called Buddhism. And Buddhism teaches a person that if you get rid of all your wants and desires, then all the suffering ends. Well, of course, that's a lie. It doesn't work that way because the whole idea is contrary to the way God made humans. We are created in the image of God, and part of that includes having a nature like His. And our God has strong desires and passions and the ability to feel a variety of emotions, and therefore so do we. We see that all throughout the biblical record, the way God expresses His heart, times when He's broken, times when He's upset, a whole range of emotions, and you see it in Jesus' life as well. So the end goal of life cannot be to negate desire and eliminate suffering. Wants and desires are part of who God has made us to be. Now, there's a battle in that area. Galatians 5, Paul describes the battle between the desires of our sinful nature and the desires of our spirit. He said the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, and they're in conflict with each other. And this conflict directly has effects upon how we behave. When our flesh is winning, we behave in ways we wish we hadn't done and we're sorry for. And when our spirit is winning, we're happy for the way we're behaving there. And when our flesh is winning, it can cause us to not be consistent in moving obediently with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. In order to overcome the conflict, Galatians says that those of us who belong to Christ must crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires and live first by the Spirit and second in step with the Spirit. That phrase in step with the Spirit can mean a couple things. It can mean like in a cadence of a march. Hut, two, three, four, just like that, in a direct cadence. But it also can mean a dance. And to this point in my journey with the Lord, I found more often than him marching me, more often than not, he's teaching me to dance. And it's all kinds of different dances. And I was born and raised Baptist, and so we didn't dance. And it took me a little while to figure it out. And I still don't dance very well. I think I had the record for the shortest daughter-father dance at Martha's wedding. It was just humiliating and embarrassing. But anyway, living in step with the Spirit many times is a dance. And I just want to tell you that it's not the same dance over and over and over again. So be prepared to be stretched and to learn many ways to move with him. So what does this I shall not want really mean? As it turns out, the Hebrew phrase I shall not want can also mean I shall not lack, I shall not fail, I shall not lessen, I shall not decrease. That casts a completely different light on that phrase. As fearfully and wonderfully made creatures of living God, these declarations, I shall not lack, I shall not fail, I shall not lessen, I shall not decrease, can be our expectancy if we'll live in agreement with the Lord is my shepherd. You see, God has a good plan, hope, and future uniquely invested in each of our lives that's meant to be discovered, experienced, and lived out to the fullest in partnership and relationship with God. It all starts with his faithfulness. He is always the initiator. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And listen to this. The gifts and the callings he gives are given irrevocably. Sometimes you think, well, I blew it. No, if he's given you that gift, it's your gift. Use it for him. We're the responders. We're the beneficiaries of his goodness. One time Jesus even described himself as the good shepherd. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Amplified says, the Lord is my shepherd to feed and guide and shield me. I shall not lack. The Bible in basic English says, the Lord takes care of me as his sheep. I will not be without any good thing. The New Living Translation says, I have all that I need. The Passion Translation said, I always have more than enough. And to embrace the rhythm of this lifestyle, we have to set aside our bent towards independence. As it turns out, I'll do it my way. And maybe even more so, I'll do it all by myself. A couple of things I've said more than once during my life. As it turns out, those are dead-end options. Instead, the better way is to choose to learn how to live shepherded by God. And one of the benefits of living shepherded by God is it leads to an I shall not be in want lifestyle and reality. And when David wrote these words, he wasn't just being poetic. And it wasn't even just the download of a prophetic song to him. These words flowed out of David's experiential knowledge of and with the living God. Shepherding had been David's life from very early on. He spent many years out in the fields with the sheep. And those times he worked through a lot of stuff. The loneliness, the isolation, the real work of caring for sheep, the attacks of a lion and a bear, the constant strain of living outside and living exposed. And in the midst of all of that, David found something remarkable and invaluable out there in that hidden place with God. And the lessons David learned and the way he handled his shepherd years prepared him for the time when he became the king. Even beyond that, it solidified something relationally powerful between him and God. And God himself described a bond like this: I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And he will do everything that I want him to do. In his years as a shepherd, something else David learned was how to be a good sheep. He learned the blessing of being completely dependent on God for provision and guidance and protection. God's heart is for all of us to learn how to be good sheep. Not frightened, passive animals, but instead obedient, trusting followers who are willing enough and wise enough to be loved and to be led. Good sheep are also willing and wise enough to embrace the rhythm of the shepherd. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, it reads easy like that, but sometimes when I read that phrase, at first blush, it created this thought in me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You ever read it that way? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, this again is one of those times when words change and the usage of words change. And to interpret this as God making us lie down is the wrong picture and a misinterpretation. Here's a better, more accurate translation. He makes me a resting place in green pastures where I can lie down. That's a lot different. Not he makes me lie down. He makes me resting places in green pastures where I can lie down. The New Living Translation says, he makes me a resting place. He lets me rest in green pastures. You see, God's not a taskmaster cracking his whip. He loves us perfectly. His love drives out fear. In love, he doesn't force himself upon us. God's invested in our being and our becoming. He changes us from the inside out. And he has created the place for each of us to discover the restful rhythm of being presence-driven in relationship with the shepherd. In order to do that, we have to choose to lie down. We have to choose to lie down. That Hebrew word for lie down can mean a variety of things. It can mean to crouch, to recline, or to repose. To crouch can mean to stoop or to bend low, which is a posture of humility. But to crouch can also mean to bend low with the limbs pulled close together and a readiness to pounce on something. It's a preparation to move. On the other hand, to recline describes leaning or resting in an active idle position, and the word repose means being so much at rest that we may fall asleep. So I was thinking, what does it mean? He makes a green pasture, a fertile place for me to lie down. What does that lie down mean? I thought when God prepares a green pasture for us, he's inviting us to be reposed or repositioned. Our humility allows us to receive his intention. If it's a green pasture that's a time of rest and refreshing, then we can step into that and we receive that. But if it's a fertile place to spring into something brand new, then we receive that and we catch his heart in that. In his wisdom and his design, I think God has built in a green pasture time for every week. I think he called it Sabbath. The fourth of 10 commandments is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In his new book, Take the Day Off, Pastor Robert Morris wrote, God didn't take any chances about his people misunderstanding what remembering and keeping the Sabbath looked like, so he followed his command with lots of explanation. Exodus 29 reads like this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor your alien within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. All of God's ways are designed for our benefit. His principles obey. When we obey them, lead us to healthier lifestyles, healthier families, healthier societies. And the historical record of the Bible reveals that God was serious about honoring the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. Jesus took the religious edge off the Sabbath by saying, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But it's a mistake to ignore practicing a Sabbath day. There is a great benefit. There is strength to be gained from pausing once a week for a day to rest and be refreshed and to fellowship with God. Taking a day each week to lie down in green pastures in order to be reset for whatever's coming next. Without a Sabbath, we won't be able to live in the rhythm of the shepherd. He leads me beside quiet waters. Moses used this same word, leads, in Exodus 15. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed, and in your strength, you'll guide them to your holy dwelling. This word for lead in the Hebrew is picturesque. It actually means, properly means, to run with a sparkle. To run with a sparkle. Now, I like that. It makes me think about when we do the first blessing event and the kids get to come pick out their shoes. And there's always those kids that pick out the shoes where they have the lights on the bottom, you know, that when you step, then it makes the lights go off. And it just occurred to me when I saw this word, he leads me beside quiet waters, that maybe God has some shoes just like that. He leads us with a sparkle. There's a light on his feet. There's a light about his presence. So when he moves, we can see that he's moving. We can tell something's going on. We might even be looking, but your eye catches it, and you see him moving. And in the dark, you can still see him moving when it's dark because his shoes light up. I don't know. But the word means he leads to run with a sparkle. It can also mean to flow. And I believe God patiently woos us out of old, familiar, and comfortable ways into new, creative ways. And he does that by catching our attention. I received an email recently that said, I have had a recurring thought for several months. And the thought is, I like new stuff. Newness makes me feel alive, part of the work of a quickening spirit. Sometimes I need to quit struggling and go with the flow. Newness is in the path of the flow of the Spirit. That's exactly what this verse means. And finding our rhythm requires our choice to go with God's flow, the flow of the shepherd. God leads us with a sparkle beside still, quiet waters. Now, this phrase for still, quiet waters doesn't mean stagnant waters. Instead, it means a place of peacefulness. The water's still moving. There's still a current flowing, but it's a place of peacefulness. And I think these waters invite us to, on earth as it is in heaven, experiences. Revelation 22 describes the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God into the Lamb. Ezekiel saw the river, and in a vision, he went deeper and deeper. He's led deeper and deeper into that river. And wherever the water from that river flowed, salt water became fresh water. And life and everything around the river burst forth and was plentiful and produced crop after crop after crop because the water from the sanctuary flowed to it. One day, Jesus was sitting at a well, and a woman came. And he asked this Samaritan woman, will you give me a drink? And kind of threw her off guard. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans didn't really mix, and it was also not really cultural for a man to be asking a woman for a drink. And so she said, how can you ask me for a drink? And Jesus told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he'd have given you living water. And not long after that, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. What starts as a simple drink connects us to streams of living water, the river of life flowing up inside of us. This week, my daughter Faith's written a couple of things, and it's interesting because the things she's writing about, she's been marinating in the same stream as me this week. She had some thoughts early on in the week about Psalm 23, and then this one showed up yesterday. I ask you what relationship looks like, and you showed me to seek the wellspring. Dig deep into the evidently fertile soil. Dig deep into the darkness of mystery. Dig until I hit the open space where living water dances and moves. And by faith, reach to take hold of the source. The source then takes hold of me. And I burst up through the soil alive, anchored to the wellspring source that sings songs of deliverance and forgiveness and life. Wellspring, you are constant under the chaos. You're always moving toward glory. You're calling those who seek, constantly wooing our hearts with your song. Wellspring, you welcome me in my muddiness. You're not tainted by my runoff. You carry me and inundate me with your joy, full to overflowing. You steadily renew. Wellspring, wellspring, I cling to you. Wellspring, fill me with your song. Whew, it's good stuff. I'm pretty sure that my ceiling is her floor, and that's a good thing. It's a really good thing. But this idea of the wellspring and moving, he leads us beside quiet waters, him leading us that way. I want to encourage us that there's a rhythm to be found in that, and there's a rhythm in tuning into the song that God is singing over you. A lot of times when I'm driving in my car, I'm listening to K-Love, and it's just so interesting. Sometimes I can get in the car, and I'm just feeling kind of heavy, and then one of those songs comes that you can't be heavy listening to it. I mean, it just makes you happy. It just lifts off, and you can feel it that way. And there's other times when I've gotten in the car, and it's like this moment of worship, some beautiful worship songs, and you go into that place. I think there's a profound freedom found in recognizing and hearing and tuning in to the song the Lord is singing over you. And then take your hint. If it's a fast-moving, fast-paced song, pick up the pace and go with it. Let joy rise up inside of you. But if it's a place of deep worship, go into deep worship. Receive the rhythm of what he's doing. It requires us to go with his flow, to trust his pace. But he's singing a song over us that brings us more and deeper into restoration. He restores my soul. The Amplified says, he refreshes and restores my life. He refreshes and restores myself. If you're on the internet and you press refresh on the page that you're on, whatever page you're on changes and you get the newest updated version of that page. He restores my soul. The word restores means to turn back with the idea of returning to the starting point. Even when we have chosen to go our own way, even in the midst of having to deal with the consequences of those decisions, there's God calling us back to our true self. He says, I know you. I know who you are. I've known you since the foundation of the world. I'm calling you into something different than where you're living right now. Come to me. Come to me. He calls us into a restoration of our soul. In his mercy, he restores us. And as he restores us, he disconnects us from patterns of self-sabotage and insecurity and neediness. One of the ways he restores us is with the scriptures, with his word. In Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This Hebrew word for soul comes from the word to be breathed upon, to be refreshed by a current of air. It's happened to me many times in my life. Sometimes in church services, sometimes just in the middle of the day. Sometimes I can remember even a few times waking up in the night and just feeling the breath of God flow over me. Sometimes when that happens, it's like my whole body gets hot. Sometimes when it happens, I get goosebumps out of nowhere. There's been several times where it happened, you just start crying. You don't even know why you're crying. But it's just the sweetness of his presence. God restores and renews our strength by his revealed scriptures and by his word. He also does it by rhema words. He does it as we worship him. He satisfies our souls with good things discovered and revealed in the rhythm of an active, ongoing relationship and conversation and a dialogue of discovery in a journey with God. The Message says it this way. True to your word, you let me catch my breath, and then you send me in the right direction. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This Hebrew word for guides can mean to drive forth, to lead. It can even mean to carry. And I believe that God is fully committed to guiding us the way we need to be guided in that moment of our lives. One of the shows that Cindy and I watch from time to time is Bear Grylls' Born to be Wild. Do you know this show? Bear Grylls is a British guy. He got saved in the Alpha program many years ago, and he takes celebrities of different kinds into these crazy, crazy situations, and they live on the land for 12 to 24 hours or something like that, eat some crazy things, but they go up and down things. They jump off rocks. They jump out of planes. They're all kinds of things to stretch them out of their comfort zone, and they've got Bear there with them, and I think one of the interesting things was sometimes he has them go first, and then he comes. Sometimes he goes first, and then they go. Sometimes they go together. He knows exactly what they need. He pushes them to their limits. We've seen some of the shows where it's like, oh, that person's being a wimp, and Bear goes wimp with them. He doesn't go hardcore with them. And then there's other people that are like hardcore, and he has them do things that just stretch him and push him. Listen, God guides us like that. He guides us in paths of righteousness as we need to be guided. I think it's always funny, sometimes Bear will have them go first down, like they're rappelling down something, and you see this celebrity and they're going, it's just like slow, tedious, they're slipping their phone, but they finally get to the whole way. He's going, you're doing good, you're doing good, you're doing good. It looks awkward and crazy as all get out. And then he comes, he just goes right to the bottom, you know. I mean, they made it look so hard, he makes it look so easy. But his encouragement and his patience and the experience that he has is profound. What's also really cool about the show is the conversations that he has with them throughout the course of the show, finding out who they are and how they became who they are. And I think God does the same thing. When he's guiding us, it's not all just tasks. There's a conversation that's taking place. He's asking us questions. He's causing us to reflect on things from our past. And he's guiding us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, the word paths, it actually means a track. A circular rampart can be a definition. Rampart's an elevated place raised as a fortification. So as I was thinking about that, I think paths of righteousness can be repetitive habits that keep us living our best lives in right standing with God. And these paths of righteousness, as we choose to travel on them, can be a fortified, safe place to do life on the planet. Psalm 85:13 says, righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. There's a consistency when God's moving. Righteousness leads the way, and it prepares the way. And there's a lot of different ways that manifests in our everyday lives. Let me just give a couple of examples as we finish up this morning. Jesus one time talked about people look after all these things, but listen, seek first the kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. And then all those other things, they'll be given to you, for the Father knows that you need them. And each day has enough trouble of its own, so don't worry. And he went on to talk about the importance of the decision that each of us makes. Who will be our master? God or our money? And the way Jesus taught about it, he taught clearly that we are all serving one or the other. And the strongest way that I've found to affirm my commitment to serve God rather than to serve money is tithing, practicing the tithe. Now, I want to join God in challenging us to test God in the tithe. Tithe is the first 10% of what you earn. If you give less than that or more than that, it's giving. Tithing's 10%. It belongs to God. In Malachi, he says, if you're not giving it to him, you're stealing from him. Now, I believe we'll never find the proper rhythm for living our life to the fullest if we're not practicing the tithe. And rather than listing all the reasons why you think you can't or you can't afford to or you don't need to, why don't you just try it for the next 90 days and see for yourself what God will do. Just test him and see. It's his own words. Another repetitive pattern in the paths of righteousness is making attendance at weekend worship services a priority. Hebrews 10 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching. You know, I think it makes a significant difference in a family when they prioritize eating meals together. When you take the time to eat together. When we were raising our kids, pretty much we'd have breakfast together almost every morning, and usually dinner, lunch could be a variety of different ways, the different things that were going on. And then things change and go, but we prioritize meals. And I think there's our two son-in-laws, I think sometimes they still wonder, what is the deal with you guys? Because, I mean, you have your meal, you're finished eating, and an hour and a half later, you're still sitting at the table talking. I mean, there's more comfortable chairs in the house, but you're still sitting there talking. But that was our history. There was a lot of times when we came back from the Philippines and we were living in Fort Worth, we'd drive from one side of Fort Worth to the other side of Fort Worth to have Sunday lunch at Cindy's parents' house. And a lot of times Sunday roast beef lunch. And then, of course, her dad would make sure that grandmama made the gravy for me. You know, now truthfully, he really loved the gravy too. But if she wasn't making the gravy, he'd say, Pat, David's going to be upset if you don't have the gravy made, you know. But But it's precious memories for us and our kids. Those times, those Sunday afternoons around the table, just sharing a meal together. It's a precious thing. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, you know, a worship service is really like a family mealtime together. It's a precious thing. It provides a place of fellowship, relationship, and nourishment. And when we allow other things to keep us out of faithfully participating in weekly weekend worship services, I think you set yourself up for isolation and kind of a spiritual hunger that goes on. We need time together with other believers. We need each other. We all have things to give and things to receive. We're all needed and necessary parts of the body of Christ. We belong to each other. We thrive when we prioritize time together. It's so easy to slip into the habit of being inconsistent at church. And one of the dangers when you start being inconsistent in attendance at church is it gets hard to get back. Because you start missing, you miss a Sunday, you miss a couple of Sundays, and then something goes off in your head and says, oh, now you've blown it. You've missed too many times, and people will be wondering where you are and think something's wrong. Oh, you can't go back there now. Listen, tell that voice to be quiet and get on back. Just be part of the body of Christ. I encourage you to make it a priority. If there's nothing else to do, okay, let's go to church. But no, that's where we're going. I think it's imperative for the next generation too. When parents just show up at church whenever it's convenient for them, you're actually teaching your kids that church is not a priority. Your kids show up at kids' ministry and they're visitors instead of in the flow. They're 2 or 3 weeks behind the memory verses. There's things that are going on. You set them up for uncomfortable situations where, as kids and adults, when we show up week after week, there's those people. There's that person I talked to last week. There's the one that was thinking about me this week. There's all those conversations and things that take place that come from making the commitment in a path of righteousness, a repetitive habit of being part faithfully of the body of Christ. Personally, I'm addicted to going to church. I've been blessed to be doing it my whole life, and I love it. I love it. There's so much life. There's so much life in different conversations and different interactions and different things that take place. What happens when we worship together is profound. This doesn't happen every place like this. And when you miss it, you're missing something. But when you get it, you're getting something. And I encourage you to be faithful and be part of it. We're all better people when we joyfully submit to living shepherded. In that relationship, we adapt our ways to his ways. In that relationship, we discover the places that he makes for us to rest. And those times when he is reposing and repositioning us for the next thing that comes. When we're shepherding, we follow and flow with his lead. And we find the fullest expression of ourselves when we're shepherded as he restores us. Here's the truth. Finding our rhythm requires a guide. It requires a guide. None of us will find it on our own. We need the good shepherd. We need the guide. And God is ready, willing, and more than able to accompany and give the directions to us along the right path. As we walk in step with him, I think we get to really live. And when we get to really live, our lives bring honor and glory to him. Let's stand together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you that even passages we've read hundreds of times are filled with ideas and thoughts and revelation worth exploring and worth digging into. So we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and that your word is active. We thank you that you are our shepherd. And again today, we want to commit our lives to be shepherded by you. I thank you that you're a shepherd that'll leave the 99 to go get that one that's straggled away. Amen. But help us be in the 99. Help us stay in our spot and stay close to you and walk with you and follow your lead and go with your flow and live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.